maybe that's a new one for us here, but I think a tune that we all knew, so one easy enough for us to sing. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin our Bible reading at verse number 7 and read down through to the end of verse number 13. But Mark chapter 6, and beginning our reading at verse number 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 13, and let's seek the Lord in prayer together and ask his help as we come to these verses today. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now with our Bibles open that we would know the help of the Holy Spirit in preaching and in hearing. We pray that you would speak to us, challenge us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus your attention down to verse number 12 specifically, where it says, And they went out and preached that men should repent. The message of repentance is really a message that has fallen on hard times and a message that has become foreign to too many churches of our day. As you study to understand the message that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached, that the apostles preached, that the apostle Paul himself preached, that the Old Testament prophets preached, you'll very quickly discern that their message was a message of repentance. They were calling men and women to repent of their sins, to turn to Christ, and to follow him. Repentance was the cry of the prophets. You'll find, interestingly enough, if you look at the preaching of John the Baptist and you look at the preaching of Christ, that the very first word that they uttered in their public ministry was the word repent. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and you look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, his very first word was the word repent. That is, the substance of the preaching of the Bible is a message of repentance. The events of this passage occur about a year and a half after Christ began his public ministry. That means that these disciples, if you go back up to verse number 7, he called unto them the 12. These men had been following Christ for about a year and a half now. They had listened to his sermons. They had seen him dealing with the crowds. As they were walking along the way, Christ was preaching to them more. He was giving them more detailed instructions. He was explaining more of what his parables meant. He was debriefing them, if you will, in the aftermath of the various demons that had been cast out and the healings that had been performed. And now it was their turn, if you will. It was their season to be endued with power by the Holy Ghost and to go out and to do these same types of things. They were going to have power for a time to do these miracles and to cast out demons. And Christ gave them specific instructions along the way, even instructions down to so specific as to what they could and could not take with them on their journey. where they were to go and how they were to behave themselves when they got to these certain places. He told them that in some places where you arrive, they're going to reject you. They're not going to listen to your message. They're not going to listen to your preaching. They're not going to acknowledge your authority, and they're going to run you off. And Christ told them what to anticipate and told them what to do, even when that happened, to shake the dust off their sandals and to go on to the next place. And so from these verses this morning, I want to preach to you on the subject of the command to go forth with the message of repentance. The command to go forth, to go forward with the message of repentance. The Lord has called each of us, all of us here, to go forward with this message of the gospel. And there's a very real way in that all of us are commanded to do the work of the ministry. We coined that phrase from Paul's words to Timothy, to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of the evangelist. But that is not a work that is only for the professional, for the preacher, for the seminary student, for the one who has been called into that, if you will, full-time Christian service. We all have this responsibility. It goes to each of us. You women in the home, at the very least, you've been called to evangelize your own children. Every day you preach a sermon to your children. It might be a good one or it might be a bad one. But you preach a message of the gospel to them in the way that you live. You men who go and whether you punch a clock or work for yourself or whatever you do, you're 9 to 5, every day you are preaching a sermon to those that are around you. You're either preaching a good one or you're preaching a bad one. You either are by your life and your lifestyle portraying the message of the gospel, you are living out the gospel, or you are living out something entirely different. For some of you in the place that you work, you perhaps might be the only Bible that your coworkers have ever read. And what do they learn of Christ from you? What are you teaching them of Jesus through the lifestyle that you portray in front of them? Your reactions, your attitudes, your casual conversations. What are you teaching them of the Lord Jesus? And so I submit to you this morning from these verses that we all have the command to go forward with the message of the gospel. And so I want to look this morning at this just really from two perspectives. First of all, the command to go forth. And then I want to look in the last point this morning at the message of repentance itself. So let's begin here with the command to go forth. I think there is a danger for some Christians to turn into something that Christ never intended for you to be. We all are prone to this. Christ never called any of his servants to be perpetual sponges. We come to church and we listen to the sermons. You open your Bible in your home and you read the scriptures. And there is a sense in which we spend a lot of time soaking up biblical truth. We are hearing the gospel. We are taking the gospel in. And we learn it. And we know it. And we love it. And we enjoy it. But yet at some point, in order for a sponge to have any use, it has to be squeezed out. If you've ever wiped up a mess with a sponge, you know that your sponge can only hold so much. You wipe and you wipe and you wipe and your sponge is saturated with water. And so you have to take that to the sink and you have to squeeze it out so that you can go back and you can soak up the rest. And you go back and you squeeze it out and you soak up more and you squeeze it out. A sponge is designed to be filled and squeezed and filled and squeezed and filled and squeezed. And I think too many of us have fallen into this not helpful place of being filled up, but do we ever get squeezed out? And that's what Christ was, in a sense, doing with his apostles. They had for a year and a half been filled up. and it was time for them to go and get squeezed out. They had trouble along the way. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and we mentioned this last week in Sunday school when we were talking about fasting, but you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples, they were trying to cast out this devil, and they couldn't. And Christ said, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. They were trying to do the work that God had called them to do. They found difficulty in doing it, but that's okay. But the point is, they were doing it. They were trying to do the work that God had called them to. And so for us, we know the answers of the gospel. We hear our friends and our neighbors talk of problems of life. And we know the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is repent of your sins, come to Christ, follow Him, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But yet, like a full sponge, we just sit there and we don't speak. We don't say that helpful thing. It is not rude to tell someone something that will save them a tremendous amount of heartache. It is not unloving to share the greatest treasure in the world with one who does not have it, that message of the gospel. And so we've been commanded to go forth. But this command to go forth includes a few things. And I want to point your attention back to the passage here in Mark chapter 6. The first thing I would point out to you that it includes is it's a command to go forth with spiritual power. Christ did not send his disciples out with just a pat on their back to do their best. You look back at verse 7, it says, and he called unto him his 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And so our being sent out with the message of the gospel ourselves, we're not going out alone. We go with the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 emphasized to us that this power that they were given was real. They did, in fact, verse 13, cast out many devils and anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. And so they did have spiritual power to go and to do all these things. Matthew gives a similar account of this thing, this event. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now this in this time was a unique spiritual power that was given to the apostles by Christ. They were supernatural gifts that these apostles had for that particular time. Now we believe with the finishing of the canon, that those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. But nonetheless, we do not believe that the power of the Holy Spirit has ceased. Perhaps certain types of the supernatural gifts have come to an end, but yet the power of the Holy Spirit has not come to an end. We still have access to the power of God's Spirit for the task, for the service that God has called us to do. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you to strengthen you, to guide you. You have something that the apostles did not have. You have the totality of Scripture at your disposal. You have the finished revelation of the Word of God at your disposal to go forth as you declare this message of repentance. We also have one of the greatest spiritual weapons that Paul speaks of to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. We have that weapon of all prayer. We have the ability to seek the Lord specifically for help in time of need as we seek to go forward with this message of the gospel. And so we go with spiritual power. And we can't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Christ told them in the upper room that they would be endued with power. That 120 that were gathered there after Christ had ascended into heaven, he said, you go and you pray and you wait and you'll be endued with power. And they were. And then you turn a few pages in your Bible, you come to Acts 2, and you see Peter, the main spokesman, but you see 120 people out in the streets of Jerusalem preaching a gospel of repentance. And souls were converted, 3,000 were converted and brought into the kingdom as a result of the apostles and the followers of Jesus being endued with this spiritual power. And so this command to go forth is not a command just you all by yourself. It's a command that along with it comes the promise of the power of the Holy Ghost as you seek to go and tell others of Christ. But I want you to see secondly about this command that it is also a test of faith. Look at verse 8. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money, but sandals and a coat, verse 9. That's all they had. And so they were to trust the Lord. These weren't just random commands, but what the Lord was telling them was to take the necessities and nothing else, if you will. Don't hedge your bets. You go, and it's a test of faith in your going to serve the Lord. They had a staff for walking, they had a pair of shoes for their feet, and they had a coat to wear. But they weren't supposed to pile up money. They weren't supposed to pack a huge knapsack full of food and provisions for along the way. The point here is that they were to trust the Lord to meet their needs. They were supposed to rest on the sovereignty and the providence of God to protect them and to care for them and to provide for them. And so as they went about ministering the gospel, they were simply to trust the Lord. And the Lord would provide for them a place to stay. The Lord would provide for them the meals that they needed. This passage, I think, obviously it applies to ministers of the gospel. In Matthew's account, he makes the statement, the workman is worthy of his meat. And as we look at the scriptures of how a congregation, a church ought to treat and provide for their minister, we look at certain passages like that and we draw from that these principles that a minister is to be provided for by his congregation. And so we pay a pastor a salary. We seek to provide a living wage for a minister, and that's right and appropriate for a congregation to do as the people in the congregation tithe to support the work of the ministry. You know, we pay the bills, we keep the light on. We today obviously have the air conditioner running. I think some of you might be cold, but that's okay. I'm sweating, so we deal with it. But we go along and we pay for the needs of the church. But part of that is providing for a minister. It's the duty. It is the spiritual duty of a congregation to care for its ministers, and we do that here. But at the same time, every gospel minister is to trust the Lord. He is to pray as we all are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't mean a pastor can't work outside the church. It doesn't mean a pastor can't be bivocational. But the ministry of the gospel is his priority. And that's where these apostles were put. They were put in a place to where the ministry of the gospel, going out and preaching this message of repentance, that was their priority in life. That was their number one responsibility that they were to do. At the end of the day, there's a sense in which all of us should not be any different from that. That we have living for Christ, and as opportunities present themselves, speak for Christ as our main priority in life. What is the chief end of man? Your chief end, your primary responsibility is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you are enjoying God, other people are going to recognize that. You're not enjoying alcohol. You're not enjoying drugs. You're not enjoying women. You're not enjoying possessions. You're not enjoying stuff. You're enjoying God. And other people are going to recognize that as you live for Him. And that has to be your number one priority. Whether you do this, that, or the other thing for a paycheck, your priority is the message of the gospel. But that kind of life is a life that's a test of faith. Because what happens when you're living for Christ gets you on the wrong end of your boss's opinion, and you're living for Christ and you're seeking to take a stand for Him gets you fired, then what do you do? Well, do you change to keep a job, or do you live for Christ? And I would argue that you're living for Christ is a test of faith. And if your witness for Christ costs you your job, then so be it. If your stand for the Lord gets you in trouble with the people of this world, don't be surprised at that. God has told us that from the beginning, that that's going to happen. And so it is a test of faith to live for the Lord, to go forward with this message of repentance. And so this command to go forward, it is a command that is associated with and commanded along with spiritual power. It is a test of faith, but thirdly, I want you to see it is a sacred mission. The disciples were to go from village to village preaching the gospel. They were in groups of two, it says in verse 7, but they went from village to village preaching the gospel. And it was a very serious mission that they were on. Look at verse 10. In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you. So if you go to this place and you begin to preach and they won't listen, they tell you to go away, then the Lord tells them in verse 11, then ye depart thence. Shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And then look at this solemn warning here. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This underscores the sacred mission that these disciples were on, the seriousness of what the Lord had called them to do, so serious that those that reject this message of repentance, that reject the gospel, God says if they reject that message, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off in the day of judgment than they're going to be. That's how serious this message is. Very serious consequences. When the angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah, what we read in the book of Genesis is they went to Lot's house and they warned Lot. And then Lot, by extension, was to go and warn his family. And he did. And his family laughed at him. They thought he was as one that mocked. And so they didn't listen. But the angels didn't go door to door warning the rest of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels didn't go preaching to the population of the city. They just warned this man Lot. And Lot left. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. These people, what the disciples in Mark 6 were called to do was to go and preach to the populations of the places where they went. To go and declare openly and abroad and to whoever would listen, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They went out and preached, verse 12, that men should repent. Their message was straightforward. It was plain. It was simple. But they gave the message, a solemn message, to repent. It was a sacred mission that they were on. And that's what you and I have been called to do. We've been called to go and proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever will listen. Not to be obnoxious, not to be belligerent, not to be annoying, but as a door of utterance is opened, as opportunity presents itself, to speak a word for Christ, to declare this message. And so that brings me to the second point here. The command we have seen, and now second, the message of repentance itself. It's important for you and for me to grasp this message of repentance ourselves before we can ever go and enunciate it to anybody else. Because except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, the Bible tells us. Repentance is a saving grace, we're told in our catechism. But if you don't yourself repent, you cannot be saved. You cannot be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven except ye repent. And unless you have repented, you can't explain to someone what it means to repent. You're familiar with the words of the Shorter Catechism, but it defines repentance this way. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from sin unto God with full purpose of and a sincere endeavor after new obedience. That's what repentance is. Repentance is more than just, oh, I'm sorry. Repentance is definitely more than, oh, no, I got caught. Repentance is a internal, by the Holy Spirit, change of heart, will, and emotions toward that sin to new obedience, to a different way. It is a 180-degree turn. And so as we see what the Bible teaches us about repentance and these going out and preaching this message that men should repent, well, first of all, repentance presupposes sin. It presupposes the fact that sin is real and that men are guilty of sin. If we're calling on people to repent, then we're calling on them to repent of sin. We're not calling on them to repent of poor life choices. We're not calling on people to repent of mistakes that they have made in the past. The Bible has no redemption for mistakes. The Bible has no plan of redemption from poor life choices. The only thing the Bible gives you any hope for is forgiveness of sins. And until you identify poor life choices as sin, and your mistakes, if you call them that, as sin, then there is no hope for you. There is no hope for you. There is no eternal hope until you confess sin and acknowledge sin. And so John, the Apostle John, defines sin for us. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is breaking the law of God. Adam was the first one who did that. He broke God's law. He sinned. And that sin was passed to all those that come from him. And that's all of us. We all descend from Adam. We're guilty of what we call original sin. And even if you wanted to fuss at that and say, well, that's not fair, well, you sinned yourself. Right? You're guilty regardless. Right? Even if you want to argue, you can't argue against Adam's sin, but even if you did want to argue against Adam's sin, you can't argue against the fact that you have sinned. You have broken God's law. You must repent of sin. You see, when Adam sinned, what he did in one moment, in one act, in one bite of a piece of forbidden fruit, he broke every law that God had ever made. There's a very interesting take on this. I agree with it completely and totally. If you're a student of church history, you might recognize something called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. It was a book written by a man named Edward Fisher in 1645. Let me read you briefly what he says here. When Adam sinned, he chose for himself another god when he followed the devil. He idolized and defiled his own belly, as the apostle's phrase is, he made his belly his god. He took the name of God in vain when he believed him not. He kept not the rest and estate wherein God had set him. He dishonored his father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in the land which the Lord his God had given him. He massacred himself and all his posterity. In his eyes and mind, he committed spiritual fornication. Like Achan, he stole that which God had set aside not to be meddled with. And this, his theft, troubled the whole world. He bore witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. he coveted an evil covetousness. You'll recognize in those all of the Ten Commandments that Adam in one fell swoop broke them all. And you like Adam and I like Adam have sinned in all of those ways. We've broken God's law in every way that it can be broken. And when we go and we're commanded to preach this message of repentance, it presupposes the fact that men are sinners. Men have broken God's law. They've broken every single one of them. And they stand guilty before God. And that leads me to a second presupposition of repentance, and that is it presupposes a master who has been sinned against. Many people are ignorant of their sin, mind you, but many are ignorant of the fact that they are accountable to one who will judge them for their sins. If you're called to repent, then it presupposes the fact that there is someone you are answerable to. There is someone who has made the law that you have sinned against. There is a lawgiver, and that lawgiver holds authority over your soul. The Ten Commandments are not just a set of arbitrary laws of nature. They are the laws of God Himself. They are, in fact, a very reflection of God's moral character. God cannot go against any of these things. They are a reflection of His moral character. That's one of the reasons why we call the Ten Commandments the moral law, because it's a reflection of who God is. You have sinned against the God of heaven. And as we go forward with a message of repentance, when these apostles went forward with a message of repentance, calling men to repent, it presupposes sin, yes, but it presupposes one to whom they are accountable. But third, it also presupposes judgment. Calling someone to repent presupposes the fact that they are under the judgment and the wrath of that one to whom they are accountable, the God of heaven. Too many misunderstand the Ten Commandments. Some would say that the Ten Commandments are a set of laws that were given only to govern the Jews. And so if you were a Philistine, you were off the hook. If you were a Hivite or a Jebusite or whatever, you weren't a Jew, then this didn't apply to you. Well, I have preached many times on the subject of the Ten Commandments. We've gone through several Sunday school lessons on the subject of the Ten Commandments, and we've dealt with the origin of the Ten Commandments, and I would point you back to some of those things that were said, but suffice it to say, as I believe was illustrated very well by Edward Fisher in his book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and those 10 things that I just read to you, that the law of God, those 10 commandments, were in effect from the beginning of time. They were a new thing imposed on the children of Israel. At Mount Sinai, they did not learn for the first time, oh, you mean I can't kill somebody? I didn't know. Right? That had always been a law. That had always been a rule, if you will. And so the Ten Commandments are not just a set, it's not just a list of rules that govern the Jews, or extrapolate out from that, it's not just something that we as Christian people, church-going people, have to abide by, and everybody else is off the hook from that. No, the Ten Commandments is the law by which every man will be judged. The Apostle Paul put it this way, you're either in Adam or in Christ. That's the terminology that he used. So on the day of judgment, you will have one of two representatives. When you stand before the God of heaven, you will be represented under the headship of one of two individuals. You will belong to one of two camps. You will either at that day be still in Adam, Adam as your representative, Adam as your head, Adam as that one who represents you before God. And the Bible tells us, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. And so if you come to the end, You've never repented. You've never confessed your sins before the God of heaven. You stand under the judgment that Adam was under. The judgment that God imposed, and that judgment of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so if you find yourself at that last day in Adam, guilty of Adam's sin, guilty of your own sins, represented by him, you perish. If you say, well, I'm going to go with option three, and I'm going to just represent myself. Forget Adam, forget Christ, just represent myself. Well, not by works of righteousness which we have done can a person be saved. Right? You've sinned. The wages of your sin is death. And so in some way, you have to have your sins paid for. You have to have your sins dealt with. And that's the other way Paul talks about it, and that is being in Christ. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so if you face that final judgment in Christ, having repented of your sins, having grasped onto and clung to the work of Jesus as your only hope of salvation, then you're found in Christ, then you'll be justified. Your sins will be gone. And you won't face judgment because Christ already took all of that judgment. And in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if you come to the end and you're found in Christ, then you have everlasting life. And so the only way to escape eternal judgment is to repent of sin. And that's what we're called upon to do. We're called upon to go forward with this message of repentance and tell people you've sinned. You're accountable to the God of heaven. And except you repent, you'll perish because there's a judgment to come. This message of repentance is one that we're called to proclaim to other people. We're not calling people to live their best life now. We're not calling people to try harder. We're not calling people to get their act together and just become better people. We're not calling people to live a life of peace and tranquility. We're not calling people to come to some higher standard. We're not out to call people to love their neighbor. And we're not out to promote social justice. That's not the message of the gospel. None of those is the message of the gospel. We call on men and women to repent of their sins to escape the holy judgment of a holy God. And so we see fourth here that the message of repentance presupposes forgiveness. If we're calling on people to repent, then we're presupposing the fact that the repentance is real and that repentance will be accepted by God. And that there is forgiveness with those that would repent of sin and come to Christ. Everyone who repents will be forgiven. There is a free offer of pardon and a free offer of salvation to anyone who will come to Christ in repentance and faith. This made some rounds on Facebook a while ago. Maybe you've seen it. It has the potential of being a very flippant thing, and I don't think it is a flippant thing. I think if you stop and think about what's being said there, it's so incredibly humbling and so incredibly convicting. But it was a quote, I don't know who said it, some preacher someplace, I don't know, that when the Apostle Paul died and went to heaven, he was met with the cheers of those that he had martyred. Think about that for a minute. When the Apostle Paul went to heaven, there were people there before him that he had killed for their faith in Christ. Stephen, Paul consented to Stephen's death. And in heaven, Stephen welcomed Paul with open arms. That's the nature of gospel forgiveness, that God forgives sins. And you repent, God will receive you. God will take you. He will accept you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, Christ said. This verse teaches us a simple truth of repentance, that repentance is indeed a saving grace. Because these apostles that went out and they preached this message of repentance, there were some that repented. There were some, fine, that said, I'm not going to listen to you, and said, leave. Okay, there were some that did that. But some repented. Some were given that gift of the Holy Spirit, because you must understand also that repentance is a gift of grace. We are to pray for other people that God would grant to them repentance. We learn that in 2 Corinthians. Paul prayed that they would be granted repentance. And so we pray for that. We pray as we go out and seek to give the gospel to other people, that they would be granted repentance. The provision of forgiveness has already been made by Christ. And that's why I made such a big deal of that aspect of in Adam and in Christ. Because in Adam, you're just left with what Adam could do to pay for his own sins. And all he had was fig leaves. And that didn't work out well at all. And if you say, well, forget Adam, I'm just going to represent myself. I'm going to be my own lawyer. Well, you've sinned. What have you done? What could you ever do to pay for that sin? But you see, in Christ, Christ has died. Christ has shed his blood. Christ has paid the penalty of those sins, because the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ died for sin. And so all those, everywhere in the world, where someone comes and says, I believe in what Christ has done. I believe that Christ died for me. That blood is effectual to forgive sin. Your forgiveness is not based on a personal reformation. That's why I say we're not calling people to higher morality. We're not calling people to live better. We're not calling people to some penance to try to work off the sins of the past and, you know, try to do better from now on. No, we're calling them to repent of sin and to come to Christ and to believe what he has done. And then lastly, about repentance, it presupposes a command to obey. If we're to call people to repent, you repent of sin. But what is repentance? As I said earlier, it's more than just, hey, I'm sorry, or I didn't mean to get caught. Repentance is a complete shift. It's a complete change of attitude. It's part of what the Bible has to say when it talks about those that are born again. They become a new creature. They're different than what they used to be. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will. It's a change of emotions. And so with the message of repentance, it also is inherently with that a command to obey, a command of new obedience. You repent of your sins and you follow Christ. You repent of your sins and you don't do that anymore. We fall. We fall back into old sins. We all have besetting sins. We all have things in our character, in our life, that we are more prone to sin in that way than another way. You are never going to find me smoking a cigarette. That's the goofiest thing. In 100 degrees outside, and some guy holding a stick of fire in his... It's ridiculous. I don't even understand why anybody would want to do such a thing. I'm hot enough by myself without a fire stick in my hand, right? I'm not prone to that at all. But I'm prone to other sins, as you are, right? As you are. But we're commanded to obey. We repent of sin. I don't want to do those things that I'm prone to. I want to do different. I want to follow the Lord. And if you've repented, your heart's the same. So, as I said earlier, this message of repentance, it's a message that's missing from many churches because it doesn't draw a crowd. It tends to run people off. But yet this is what Christ called his disciples to do. He commanded them to go forward with this message of repentance. And the chief sin, the besetting sin of all sinners, is the sin of unbelief. If you're honest with yourself, it's still one of your besetting sins. When we come to the book of Hebrews and Paul says, let us cast off every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. When Paul in Hebrews talks about that sin which doth so easily beset us, he uses the article. I believe he has a sin in view. And I believe if you trace through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that he talks about several times, in one of the places he uses the exact phrase, an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. And that's what we're guilty of. Sinners are guilty of not believing the gospel. They're guilty of rejecting Christ, not believing the offer that Christ has made. Come unto me and be ye saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They don't believe that. They're guilty of the sin of unbelief. And we still labor with that sin of unbelief. We still labor with that. Sinners must repent of their blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, their rejection of truth that is all around them, their purposefully believing a lie. Some God has given over to a reprobate mind that they will believe a lie. There are some that God has judicially hardened and given them over to a reprobate mind, but there are others that God has not done that with yet. And we seek to evangelize those. We seek to give them the message of the gospel. And may the Lord help us and enable us to take up this command of Christ to be witnesses for Him, to tell men and women of the gracious forgiveness that there is in Christ, and call on men, as the apostles did, to repent. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that with clarity you have taught us and written to us in your word what we are to know. And we pray that you would challenge each of our hearts to not be silent, to speak up as you give opportunity. We pray even that we would be so bold as to look for and anticipate such opportunities to be able to tell men and women of what Christ has done for us and how we are sinners and we repented of our sins, and they too can repent and receive everlasting life. I pray for help. We pray that you'll be with us this afternoon. Continue to keep us in your will. Bring us again this evening under the preaching of your word. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.